The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled "The Hope of His Calling" was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Toward the end of the 1980s, there was great enthusiasm and confidence among many Christian leaders that the world would be evangelized by the end of the year 2000. Numerous programs targeted that seemingly propitious date. In ecumenical fervor, evangelicals and Catholics joined together in a new evangelization that would supposedly present to Christ a world more Christian than not at the beginning of the new millennium. As anyone would realize who heeded Scripture, it wouldn't happen, and it didn't. The world is more pagan today than ever, and the third millennium of Christianity, so highly touted, is daily more apostate. The attempt to make Christianity popular has perverted it. Yes, history has seen times of apparent great revival, not as a result, however, of Christianity's popularization, but in the face of fierce opposition and severe persecution. Author Wesley Brady writes, quote, "On innumerable occasions, the meetings of the Wesleys, Whitfield, and other itinerant preachers were attacked by drunken, brawling rabbles armed with clubs, whips, clods, bricks, staves, stones, and rotten eggs. Sometimes they procured a bull and drove it into the midst of an open-air congregation. Sometimes they contented themselves by producing noise with bells, horns, drums, and pans to drown out the preacher's voice. And not infrequently they expended their fury in burning or tearing down the houses and destroying or stealing the possessions of the preacher's followers. John Wesley sometimes narrowly escaped with his life, while Whitfield, covered with blood, was rescued in the nick of time from the brutal fury of an Irish crowd at Dublin. Without regard to age or sex, the persecutors pelted whole congregations with showers of dirt and stones. Many they beat mercilessly with clubs," unquote. That's from England, Before and After Wesley, page 106. Before his death, however, Wesley saw great fruit from his labors as he presented the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. To a large extent, England became a nation that loved Christ and sent missionaries to the ends of the earth. Today, however, England is in a sorrier state than before Wesley and Whitfield. Larger numbers now worship in mosques than in Christian churches. Holland, once a stronghold of morally austere Calvinism, is heedless of God and attracts billions of dollars in tourist trade by its licensed brothels and legalized homosexual and lesbian marriages. The Dalai Lama was welcomed into the pulpit in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin used to preach to what many thought, and some still imagine, was the ideal Christian society. The cathedral's dean, William McComish, general treasurer of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, called the Dalai Lama His Holiness, praised his spirituality, and declared that Calvin's cathedral was, quote, "becoming a home for a new religious center to experience understanding between the world's major faiths," unquote. The same downward path has been observed in the United States. In their beginnings, for example, the YWCA and YMCA were truly Christian. They are anything but Christian today. All of America's first universities were Christian. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Brown, Dartmouth, the University of Pennsylvania, and so forth. Today, they are not only atheistic, but anti-Christian. Harvard was founded in 1636 to train evangelical ministers. Its divinity school is now headed by a Roman Catholic priest and prides itself on being open to anything, except evangelical Christianity, of course. With 18,000 students, an endowment of $13 billion, and an annual income of $1.6 billion, Harvard is now a bastion of liberalism, pro-abortionism, radical feminism, relativism, and militant anti-Christian rhetoric. Yet not only Reconstructionists, but most charismatics and many evangelicals are still boasting that Christianity is growing stronger through a last days great revival and will eventually take over the world. Yes, it will, but it will be a false Christianity headed by Antichrist in partnership with the Vatican, the woman riding the beast of Revelation 17. One would have to be both spiritually and physically blind not to see this rapidly growing development exactly as the Bible foretells it. True Christianity was never intended to take over the world, but to call out for heavenly citizenship those who would heed the gospel. Christ's solemn question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the true faith on the earth?" Luke 18:8, hardly promises a growing, much less dominant Christianity in the last days. Instead, only a little flock will inherit the kingdom, Luke 12:32, having entered through that straight gate along the narrow way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, Matthew 7:14. These are the faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:2, 2 Timothy 2:2, Revelation 17:14, and so forth. And they are hated by the world, John 17:14. Today, persecution of true believers in much of the world is far more prevalent than in Wesley's time, with more martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19. Is that cause for discouragement? No. In fact, Christ said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." Matthew 5:11-12, Luke 6:23. Our hope and our inheritance is not in this world, for we are partakers of the heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. As Christ told the first disciples, quote, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." End of quote. John 15:19-20. In our travels in Eastern Europe in Iron Curtain days, we were asked by Christians why they were being persecuted when Christianity seemed to be so popular in America. Good question. The best antidote to the mistaken beliefs that keep so many of today's Christians oriented toward an imagined conquest of this world is found in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Ephesians 1:17-20. And what is the hope of his calling to which Paul referred? Peter tells us very clearly, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." 1 Peter 5:10. Our calling, which we have in and through Christ Jesus, is unto God's eternal glory. Nothing could compare with that. What could it mean? And how is it possible? God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, Genesis 1:27. It was, of course, in his spiritual image, not in a physical image, for God is a spirit, as Jesus said, John 4:24. The wonder, happiness, and perfection of the relationship Adam and Eve enjoyed reflected a heavenly love, patience, compassion, goodness, generosity, grace, mercy, peace, gentleness, selflessness, meekness. The very character of their Creator lived out in His creatures. Nothing to compare with the pure love and rapturous companionship these two daily experienced has thereafter been seen on earth. Then sin entered that garden, bringing death, Romans 5:12. That beautiful relationship between Adam and Eve and between them and their Creator was destroyed. Adam blamed Eve, Cain murdered Abel, and humanity has gone downhill ever since. The glorious image of God in which man had been created was marred. Thus, sin is defined as coming short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The glory of God's character, once expressed so beautifully through the first man and woman, became a receding memory that must have haunted them with a remorse which we cannot even begin to understand. Christ is called, in the precise language of Scripture, the second man. There was no one after Adam's fall who deserved to be called a man until the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, came into this world in a body prepared for him, Hebrews 10:5, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. When Pilate led Christ forth and pronounced to the mob, "Behold the man," John 19:5, he did not realize what he was saying. Here was God's perfect man. As 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The second man is the Lord from heaven." And he brings from glory to a fallen race the hope of glory, for through his death for our sins the image of God can be restored. Again, in the rigorous parlance of God's word, Jesus is called, quote, "the last Adam," unquote, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Yes, he is the second Adam, but he's also the last. There will never be a third or fourth, etc. He is not only a progenitor of a new race of born-again believers. Christ is God's final solution. Sin will never mar God's new creation. The first man, Adam, was made in the image of God, but lost that likeness through the sin of rebellion. The second man, the last Adam, bears that image in a permanent perfection that the first Adam could not know. The man, Christ Jesus, is, quote, "the brightness of his," that is, God's glory, "the express image of his person," unquote. That's from Hebrews 1:3. Just as the descendants of the first Adam inherited his warped and defiled image, so those who become Christ's descendants, by faith, will be brought into his Father's house in his perfect and glorious image. Those who receive Christ have been predestinated by God to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. Christ, having paid the penalty for all sin, and thereby having taken away the sin of the world, John 1:29, has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. For as in Adam all of his descendants die, even so in Christ shall all of his descendants be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. He will bring many sons into glory, that's Hebrews 2:10, in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6:5. For our conversation, that is our citizenship, our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:20-21. Understanding the hope of his calling provides both the motivation and faith to begin increasingly in advance of heaven to realize this glorious prospect in our lives here below. For every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. Paul said it like this: "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Colossians 3:2-5. This glorious calling for both Jew and Gentile to become the children of God and to dwell eternally in heaven was unknown to Old Testament saints. Paul called it, quote, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, unquote. His passion was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, Colossians 1:26 through 28. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. What a hope to be like him eternally. In the meantime, we are to become more and more like our Lord, as, quote, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Recognizing our failure to glorify him as we should in our bodies and spirits, which are his, 1 Corinthians 6:20, we long not so much for crowns or rewards, but to be like him. Surely Paul said it for all of us. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. It is not enough to look forward with eager anticipation to that day when we shall see Christ and be fully like him. We are here and now to, quote, press toward the mark for the prize, unquote, of this high calling, for ourselves and for others as well. Concerning this hope of glory, Paul declared, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 1:29. Always there must be that balance between the working of God's miraculous power in and through us and our working together with him. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul says, quote, work out, not for, but out, your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, unquote. Philippians 2:12-13. Paul gave everything he had to be and do all that God intended for him, quote, I follow after to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, unquote. Philippians 3:12. When bygone failures would haunt us, God's solution is clear. Quote, forgetting those things which are behind, press toward the high calling, unquote. We do not dwell on the past, nourishing the regrets that would imprison us. All is under the blood of Christ, and we dishonor him by continuing to be burdened with that which he has forgiven and forgotten. Our joy is in the future prospect of realizing the hope of his calling, of being forever with him and like him in his eternal glory. A foretaste of that glory can be realized here below in ever greater measure through Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17. May the hope of his calling grip us and propel us onward and upward in fulfilling his will here below as we await his coming.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from an unknown author entitled, How Readest Thou? Christ's question must concern each eager praying one who would discern the real meaning of the book of books when through its pages he with patience looks. Some read to bring themselves into repute while showing others who they can dispute. And others read it with uncommon care, but all to find some contradiction there. Some read to prove a pre-adopted creed, thus understand but little that they read. And every passage of the book they bend to make it suit their own determined end. 'Tis one thing, friend, to read the Bible through, another thing to read, to learn and do. 'Tis one thing, too, to read it with delight, and quite another thing to read aright. Jesus said, what does it say? How readest thou? Luke 10:26. From an unknown author. Our next quote comes from Archie Ross. The outcome of trials and griefs is His to shape in ways we cannot imagine. But history, even our personal history, will be seen to be His story. And divine love and wisdom working in harmony could take human lives punctuated with human failure and weave chapters that complement perfectly the story of salvation into which He has woven our lives. It will be breathtakingly beautiful when He signs His name at the end. From Archie Ross, longtime missionary to Africa, 2000. And now Dave Hunt will respond to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Our first question, Dave. Record Magazine, February-March 2001, that's the magazine of the American Bible Society, had an article titled Adam and Eve in the Garden of Truth, which presented the story of the Garden of Eden as a myth. The article, written by Barclay M. Newman, Senior Translations Officer for the American Bible Society, said that Genesis offers no hint that the narrative of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was intended literally as a true story. But it should be understood figuratively as a truth story. Do you have any comments?
For something that isn't true to express the truth, it would have to be a parable. There is no hint that any part of Genesis is intended as a parable or as anything less than literal history. Nor is there any hint anywhere else in Scripture that the story of creation and of Adam and Eve is not literally true. Christ certainly believed it was true, and if He was wrong on that, why believe anything else He said? Adam is mentioned about 30 times in 10 books of the Bible. Nowhere is there the slightest suggestion that what is stated about him is not literally true. If death was here before Adam, through evolution and so forth, and was not the direct result of his sin and God's judgment upon it, as the Bible clearly states, then the gospel is not true. As soon as one begins to, quote, adjust, unquote, Genesis to accommodate science, as has been done, for example, by Christianity Today, by Hugh Ross, a popular guest of James Dobson, and by Billy Graham, Promise Keepers, and others who accept theistic evolution, the Bible ceases to be God's authoritative word. That the American Bible Society should reject the literal accuracy of part of the Bible is not surprising. Sir John Marks Templeton, founder of the Templeton Award for Progress in Religion, a rank unbeliever, occultist, and anti-Christian, was on its board of managers for 15 years. That fact may say more about the leadership of that society than the quoted article.
Question. You justify God for sending people to hell because He has provided salvation for them in Christ. That won't do. Millions and probably billions will spend eternity in hell. God knew that. How could a good God create anyone who He knew would suffer eternally?
God wants no one to go to hell. He has provided salvation for all in Christ, whom He sent into the world that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. He is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. But He desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. Those in hell have only themselves to blame for rejecting the full forgiveness of sins and eternal life offered to all as a free gift of God's grace through Christ's payment of the penalty for their sins. Why would God create those He knew would reject the gospel? Why didn't God, who knows all in advance, create only those who would believe the gospel and leave uncreated those who would reject Christ? The human race can't be so divided. Those who reject Christ are the parents or children, cousins, aunts, and uncles of those who believe. Not to create unbelievers would also eliminate believers. God will be glorified in those in hell. See the Brian Call, April 2001. Because He did not back down from His desire to bless billions in his present for eternity, nor did he go back on his word and compromise his justice by unjustly forgiving those who rejected the salvation he freely provided. There is no way to fault God for creating mankind. He loves all and wants to bless all eternally.
Question. I enjoyed your article, The Living Word of God. However, if the brain doesn't originate thought, what about dreams, which are visualized thoughts? What about insanity? What about drugs acting on the brain and changing behavior?
The brain is a computer which the real person within uses to operate the body. If the brain originated thought, we would have to do whatever it decided. That is clearly not the case. We decide. Solomon said dreams come, quote, through the multitude of business, unquote, Ecclesiastes 5:3. While we sleep, the computer, that is the brain, plays back composites of what we have said, thought, or done. Insanity could represent a foul-up of the physical brain mechanism. As a spiritual problem, apparent insanity could be rebellion against God, against the truth of God, an attempt to escape reality and its responsibilities, a deliberate means in one's warped thinking to gain one's own selfish ends by manipulating others, etc. Psychoactive drugs simply distort brain functions and thus change behavior. Neither insanity nor drugs negate the fact that the brain is a computer.
Dave, our next question is a composite of excerpts from letters that we received from several pastors. I have appreciated the Berean Call over the years and your stand against the error rampant among evangelicals today. However, your recent attacks upon Calvinism, a subject about which you reveal your ignorance, and your arguments against the sovereignty of God can no longer be tolerated. Please remove me from your mailing list, and I am advising the members of our church to have their names removed as well. Why did you even find it necessary to address Calvinism? That was your undoing.
In spite of long appreciating our stand for truth and against error, the moment we discuss Calvinism, you throw away the agreement of many years? That puzzles me. Nor have I attacked Calvinism. Is no one allowed to give a sincere teaching from Scripture on sovereignty, man's responsibility, and ability to choose? Have Calvinists a monopoly on such truths so that they are off limits to others? You say I'm ignorant of and incompetent to address Calvinism. Is Calvinism so special that few can understand it? Do its teachings come from the Bible? I've been studying the Bible for more than 60 years. Should that not equip me to look at Calvinism as well as anything else in light of Scripture? There are hundreds of books written in favor of Calvinism. Must I be muzzled from making a biblical response? Wouldn't open discussion of issues be beneficial without cutting ourselves off from true Christians over differences? I find this attitude among so many Calvinists as though they are an elite group who alone can understand aright the mysteries of sovereignty, grace, depravity, atonement, etc. Why is that? You say that I, quote, raise arguments against the sovereignty of God, unquote. On the contrary, while you may disagree with my views, I stand firmly and biblically, as I see it, for the sovereignty of God. As for my understanding of Calvinism being inadequate, if you could visit my study, you'd see scores of books I've gone through on this subject written by leading Calvinists both past and present. I am probably far more conversant with John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion than at least 90% of Calvinists. It is all highlighted in red, having been read and studied very carefully. I've done the same with the writings of Augustine, who, in spite of being the father of modern Roman Catholicism, highly honored recently by the Pope, was the source of most of Calvin's ideas. Calvin quotes him more than 400 times in his Institutes, repeatedly stating, quote, by the authority of Augustine, unquote. I believe that any Christian has the right, indeed the responsibility, to check Calvin and everyone else against the Bible as the Bereans checked out Paul. And we ought to be able to do it frankly without being denounced and disfellowshipped.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Are you familiar with the book John Paul II, A Tribute, produced by Life? The foreword was written by Billy Graham. In it, he tells, as he also related on Larry King Live, that he was preaching at Cardinal Wojtyla's cathedral in Krakow, Poland, the very night Wojtyla was voted in as the new pope in Rome. Graham calls the pope, quote, the most influential moral voice of our time, end quote, and commends him for, quote, his compassion for all who suffer and his strong commitment to social justice, end quote, and for calling, quote, young people to commit their lives to Christ, end quote. Comments?
Anyone, Catholic or Protestant, recognizes that by commending the Pope and Roman Catholicism as the true faith, which he has done repeatedly and publicly on many occasions, Billy Graham has implicitly renounced the Protestant Reformation. His embrace of Catholicism implies that the Catholic bishops were actually in biblical agreement with their victims and preached the same gospel as evangelicals preach today. Yet they anathematized and burned Protestants, and Rome honors them for having done so. I am not criticizing Billy Graham for his commendation of the Pope and Catholicism. He is entitled to his opinion, nor can anyone rationally accuse me of attacking him. I am simply pointing out what his staunchest admirers must admit. If Graham is right that the Roman Catholic Church preaches the true gospel that saves souls, all the reformers were wrong, and the 16th century Protestant Reformation was a huge semantic misunderstanding which for centuries has needlessly divided true Christians. Take your pick. Either Graham is right, or the reformers were, but not both of them. Furthermore, if Catholicism is the true gospel, then what must be said of the hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics who have been convinced over the past 500 years that Rome's gospel is false, who have believed the true gospel and left the Roman Catholic Church? If Graham is right, they are absolute fools. They should have stayed in the Catholic Church, which is exactly where Graham sends all Roman Catholics who come forward at his crusades. Far from attacking Billy Graham, I am only reminding us that the Reformation involved serious differences, carefully thought out and maintained at great cost by both sides. If Graham is justified in his praise of the Pope, then hundreds of millions of both Catholics and Protestants have been victims of a giant hoax for the past 470 years. Moreover, both the hundreds of thousands of martyrs who died rather than embrace Rome's false gospel, and those who burned them at the stake or drowned them for rejecting Catholicism, were all deluded. According to Billy Graham, there was no basic disagreement then, nor is there now, on anything of importance. Graham's good friend, John Paul II, with whom he says he is in essential agreement concerning the gospel, held a commemoration in December 1995 on the 450th anniversary of the opening of the Council of Trent, in which he said that all of its canons and decrees, that includes more than 100 anathemas denouncing evangelical Christians for rejecting Rome's gospel, all of those continue in full force and effect. The Pope has said he's not prepared to remove any of those anathemas. Whether John Paul II is truly, as Graham describes him, quote, the most influential moral voice of our time, unquote, depends upon whether moral includes more than opposition to homosexuality, abortion, pornography, and the usual targets. If, however, one also considers it immoral to lead 1 billion astray for eternity by offering them a false gospel, the Pope must be the most immoral person alive.
This month's news alert is from World Magazine, March 24th, 2001. Death, burial, and resurrection recite 12 students in unison, answering their teacher's question about the central event of Christianity as he hands out shiny red King James Bibles. That may not seem controversial to most churchgoers, but this isn't Sunday school. It's the new Bible studies class at Duncanville High School, a public school 20 miles south of Dallas. In a classroom next to the school cafeteria, retired Baptist missionary Wendell McHargue teaches a 90-minute Bible class three times a week. Today's introduction to the Gospel of Matthew marks the second portion of a 16-week Bible survey. Students who sign up for this optional course study the Bible's historical and cultural significance, and each week memorize scriptures, including the 23rd Psalm. In Texas alone, about 200 school districts offer Bible classes. School boards in Florida, Virginia, Tennessee, and Illinois have recently followed suit with their own Bible class proposals. The nationwide spread of Bible courses taught in public schools has refueled the ongoing church-state debate. There's the usual outcry from left-leaning interest groups. Bible classes in public schools are often used as a vehicle for unconstitutional religious instruction, warned a press release from People for the American Way. Such groups often demand that Bible courses include viewpoints from Bible skeptics and other religions. But more surprising is the disagreement over the courses in Christian circles. Some Christians believe state-sanitized Bible classes will divorce the Bible from its theological underpinnings and ultimately undermine its message. Others argue that the courses offer an unprecedented opportunity to foster basic Bible literacy among increasingly secularized youth. In reality, says Richard Land, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Bible's bold-faced truth claims make it impossible for public school teachers to teach the book neutrally. How do you teach the resurrection objectively and neutrally in a way that's not going to offend either non-believers or believers? People who want to have the Bible taught in public schools are going to hate the end product after the civil liberty groups and courts get through with it. I'm Gary Carmichael. And now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of paying your bills. We continue to find checks in our mail made out to various gas and electric companies, auto repair shops, Sears, even the IRS. The reason for this is not that some of our readers would like our anointing on their checks. It's because they're using TBC return envelopes, which are enclosed in our newsletter. We don't mind the use of our envelopes for any worthwhile purpose, even contributions. However, just pasting a new address over TBC's doesn't do the job. Unless the original barcode on the envelope is also covered, which is what post office scanners read, the letter ends up in our mailbag and results in an increase of our bills in staff time, new postage, etc., and makes your bills late. So please help our stewardship by marking out the code. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.